Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
When you have been around and you have seen the damage that the enemy has done, when you have seen people have to make decisions here about what church to go to and what to be a part of, and they need to decide and carefully choose and make sure that the enemy's not infiltrated that particular work here. When you go to a Christian bookstore, open up a magazine that claims to be Christian or some website that claims to be Christian, do you know how to identify whether or not they really are or whether they actually are the enemy? Jude thinks it's important that you know who these false teachers, who these enemies of the true gospel of Jesus Christ really are. And so he explains them not one, not two, but at least three different ways here. In verses 8 through 10, he explains what they do. In verse number 11, he explains whom they follow. And in verses 12 and 13, he explains who they are. He starts off in verses 8 through 10 giving us their actions. Then in verse number 11, he gives us their heroes, their mentors. In verse number 12, he describes them using metaphors so that you understand them. I'm going to read through all of those verses 8 down through 13, and I want you to notice their actions, then their mentors, and then these metaphors. Jude 1, verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of the winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude wants you to be able to identify the enemy. He wants the young people in our church to know what is right, and when they see it, to recognize that which is wrong. He wants you to be able to identify the enemy, what they do, who they follow, and who they are. And so he describes them for us, and we're going to be focusing in on verses 12 and 13, where he uses some illustrations. He uses some things that you can feel almost. Things that you can hear. Things that you can see, almost smell in a sense. He uses things that you can see in the world around you to help you understand what the enemy is really like. And he gives you five of them. And I want to, in our time this morning, to walk through those five things, because you must know what the enemy is like so you don't fall prey. You have to know what the enemy is like if you are going to agonize for the faith. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the truth. I thank you for Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we work on Sunday mornings through the book of Jude, you have us here identifying the enemy. You have us seeing how you have identified the enemy. These are your descriptions, not mine. These are yours. And so, Lord, I pray that you would imprint these descriptions upon our minds so that when we see the enemy, we are warned to stay far away. Protect these dear people here, we pray. Give them passion to agonize for the faith because of the enemy in the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have 5 points for each one. I have 5 points total, one for each one of these. I haven't worked to try to make them alliterated, and I haven't worked to make them short. I have worked to put every word in there to try to point out how incredibly graphic, serious, dangerous these enemies are. So if you're taking notes in your growth guide there, you can follow along with these different ones. Number one, he tells us, look at verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. These words teach us, first of all, the description of the enemy is they are repulsively selfish stains on a beautifully sacrificial church. It's a mouthful, but those words are important. The passage talks here about feasts of charity. As we study the scriptures and those what was written in the first couple centuries here, we understand that a key part of God's people was the assembly, what we call the church, how they would gather together on a regular basis. And they would gather together for times of preaching like we do and singing and prayer. And they did all of these things when they gathered together and ministry and worshiping the Lord. And there was aspects in which they were concerned about the lost as well, even in their services. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. But then one of the parts that went with it was they would have a potluck. They would have a feast of charity. They would have a meal that was just really as much a part of their service as preaching and prayer and all of these things. They would have a regular meal because the early church Christians just loved to be together. We considered that recently on Sunday night when we had our harvest banquet, our church family Thanksgiving here. And we just talked about the blessing of being with God's people. These people just incredibly enjoyed it here. But another part of the meal was the fact that there were some seriously needy folks in the congregation. Some were wealthy and some were not. And so when folks would bring food on the Lord's Day and share, they literally were meeting the needs that these people had. The rich were providing for the poor and helping them to get a good square meal and get something good and nutritious for them to eat. That was part of the love. That was part of the feast of charity, was meeting the needs that other people in the congregation had. And then they would also partake of the Lord's table. And so the Lord's table is that time in which people who know Jesus Christ as Savior show that they have fellowship with other people. Again, bringing out that idea of the connection that they had with each other. And when it talks about charity here or love, it is that word agape, which refers to a sacrificial love. These people sacrificed for each other. These people cared for each other. These people were interested in ministering to each other. And they just enjoyed being with God's people. They just enjoyed spending time with God's people. Imagine what that was like. Imagine how exciting it was that people just wanted to be there and be a part of those things. You know what it's like when you've just enjoyed spending time with someone. Maybe it's a family gathering where you just enjoy seeing people that you haven't seen in years. Maybe it's a gala event where everybody gathers together to give towards a cause that everybody believes in and they're championed here. And there's just a snap and an excitement in the air because everybody's gathering here for this one purpose here. Maybe it's just a friend of yours and you sit down and have coffee with each other and your heart is just warmed with the fellowship. You know what that feels like? You know what that closeness is there? And listen, I want Coon Rapids Baptist Church to continue to grow in that area where there's just people that they just love being here. They just love being with God's people. They just love visiting with people. They just love spending time with God's people. They just love church potlucks. They just love to spend time with each other here and the warmth and the love and all of that being a vibrant part of this. So here is this church that is beautifully sacrificial. Here is this church that just loves spending time together. Here is this church that just loves to meet the needs of other people. What a beautifully sacrificial thing it is. And right in the midst of all of that beauty that we can imagine, that we can feel, that we can appreciate, right in the midst of all of that, he tells us that they are spots in your feast of charity. Is this big, ugly, nasty spot. Now, as Bible students study this word spot, Some think it can refer to another word which would refer to a hidden reef, you know, something under the water, and your ship would go across it and be grounded in it. This word is used three other times in the Word of God, and every time it's used in the Word of God, it refers to a spot or a blemish or a stain. And so I'm going to stick with that approach here today. Either one of them is disastrous. Either one of them is harmful. But think about this stain for a moment. You pull a dress shirt out of the closet. Sunday morning. It's summer. You're not going to be wearing a suit coat over the top of it. You pull the dress shirt out and the arms are yellow. I mean, it's got that stain, that yellow stain underneath the arms. And you kind of look at it and you're, I don't know that I really want to wear that today, you know? We talked about this recently, that you have the opportunity to sit down on a chair and you look at that chair and there's a great big stain. We invite your family over to our house to eat a meal and we're getting ready to eat and everything, and we pass out the napkins, and because we're really, really frugal, you open up the napkin and there's a little stain. You're not sure what it is that is on there, if that's leftover tomato sauce or what, pizza or something. But somebody's obviously used that napkin. And you know what? That stain is going to kind of bother you. Stains. We don't like it. We don't like if there's a little bit of food left on our plate from the last meal that somehow the dishwasher didn't get off. We don't like those stains. They're nasty. Here's this beautifully sacrificial church, and right in the middle of it is this ugly stain here. And you know, he is making some points when he says this about them. There's several points that he wants us to understand here. And the first one is this, that these false teachers can be right in our midst. Look back at verse number 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. They knew how to talk, they knew how to act, they knew how to go through all the emotions, and they were right amongst the church, right amongst the believers. They had snuck right in. And here he says, listen, you're having your beautiful feast of charity, such a wonderful thing. And these people are there. Don't you think it's not a big deal to identify the enemy? Don't you think it doesn't matter? Don't you think that you can zone out on this? Because it's possible the enemy can be right amongst us. It's possible that people who do not believe the Word of God, it's possible that people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, can be sitting right next to us at the next potluck that we have. Right amongst us. He tells us also that they can, number two, ruin a lot of good things. He says here, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you. They're going to be a spot, they're going to be a stain, and they're going to be ruining things. That's what stains do. That's what spots do. Peter, a companion book to the book of Jude, in 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 2, says that by reason of some people, the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. Here are these people that are amongst the Christians, these people that are a part of the church, these people that show up at the church potluck, but because they don't do what's right, and because they walk away from Christ, and because they live a wicked and ungodly life, they put a stain on the cause of Christ. They put a blemish on Christianity. They make the church look bad. They make God look bad. They make Christianity look bad. And there's somebody else out there that's not saved, and they look at that person and they say, well, if that's what Christianity is about, I don't want anything to do with it. There's stains on your feast of charity. They ruin good things. Number three, these greedy false teachers ruin sacrificial love. He says here in the next phrase, feeding themselves. Everything about these people is selfish. That's the way they are. Back in verse number 4, he says, they turn the grace of our God, that beautiful, amazing grace, and they turn it into lasciviousness, the most perverse, nasty sins out there. Why? To feed their flesh. They won't follow our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of verse number 4, he says, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're in it. They're followers of Balaam. They're going to serve God, supposedly, but only for what they can get out of it. Everything about them that you read in the book of Jude is selfishness. These people show up at the church potluck only to feed themselves. That's all they care about, as it were. It's all they're interested in here. And they ruin it. To feed themselves is literally the word pasture. They pasture themselves. It's the word from which we get the word pastor. So if they're in ministry, they are pasturing for themselves. They are doing it for what they can get out of it. That's all they're interested in. No wonder there's spots and stains on a beautifully sacrificial church. But the last thing that we see about them, he says, feeding themselves without fear. They feast without fear. One of our missionaries is in an inner city setting, and they have a storefront church. It's literally not far at all. It'd be like having doors. Well, we have a door here, emergency door, but where you can come in off the street and you can sit right there. It's just the way a storefront church is. There's not a lot of extra space. And he was telling me that some time ago they had a couple that showed up in their church. A male couple showed up in their church. They were well dressed. They sat in the very front, right up near the front where everybody could see them. It didn't appear that they were really that interested in what was going on in church. Everybody was trying to figure out why they were even there in the church. They would obviously have some different beliefs than the church. Whenever the pastor would get up to preach, they were zoned out. They were on their phones. They were doing all sorts of other things instead of paying attention to the situation. Everybody was trying to figure out if they were making a statement, what was going on. And finally, they noticed that every time that they came with a briefcase. And about partway through the message, being the door was right there, one of them would get up with the briefcase, leave for a few moments, and come back without the briefcase. And they began to wonder, what's in the briefcase? I don't know that they ever found out. I don't know that it happened enough that they were ever able to nail it down. But evidently, these two individuals were coming to church as their rendezvous point to deliver some sort of goods to somebody, and they did it right in the middle of church. And it didn't bother them at all to get up in the middle of a church service and just walk out to try to do their transaction, to try to accomplish whatever it was that they were doing. Absolutely didn't bother them at all. And he says here, these people are staining and ruining the beautifully sacrificial church, and it doesn't bother them one bit. There's no fear of God in their eyes. They don't think about the fact that this is the Lord's Supper that they would participate in every Sunday. And you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you don't honor the Lord through the Lord's Supper properly, there's some serious consequences, and these people didn't care. These people weren't bothered by it. They were flagrant about it. They were in your face about it. That's just the way it is for these people. We see this more and more in our world today around us, don't we? Brazenly, unashamedly selfish, staining the cause of Christ without the slightest concern. Caring nothing to tarnish, slur, dishonor, disgrace, shame, contaminate, corrupt, and defile the beautiful, loving church of Jesus Christ. And I ask you why you don't think it's a big deal to identify the enemy. Why you don't think it's a big deal to say, let's agonize for the faith. I mean, come on, they're staining our beautiful church, the beautiful assembling of God's people. It ought to cause us to say, we're going to agonize for the faith. We are going to earnestly contend for the faith. Chapter 1 and verse 3. So it's a pretty major thing that he tells us here when, first of all, he says they're repulsively selfish stains on a beautifully sacrificial church. Now let's look at the second phrase. He says, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Number two, he says they are disappointingly unproductive clouds carried about by the winds of culture. See, in Jewish culture, water was pretty massively important in that part of the world, wasn't it? And hey, let's be honest, water is pretty massively important to us too, isn't it? Even here in the U.S., I mean, every year you hear about different parts of the country, of different parts of the United States that are struggling with some sort of drought. Talked to somebody in Virginia recently, and they were mentioning that that part of the country had just been incredibly dry. Other years it's California, and there's the wildfire concern and stuff like that. And there's been times here in the Midwest where we have droughts, and Of course, from the farm background, you think about the corn all of a sudden just curling up and everything being dry, or the back 40, as we call it here back behind the church, is no longer green, but this shade of brown or orange or dead or whatever color you want to call it back there. I mean, water's a pretty serious thing. And so when you're a farming culture, when you need rain to live and survive, and it's really, really dry, and you see off in the distance a cloud coming, yes, water is coming. It's anticipation. It's relief. It's something that's going to provide for you to be able to survive the next year and pay your bills and put food on the table here. And that cloud comes nearer and nearer and nearer, and it gets there, and you find out that it doesn't bring one drop of rain to your parched soil, to your crops, to help you out there. You anticipated that it would provide something for you, and it provides absolutely nothing. That's what he means when he says this. They are clouds without water. They are disappointingly unproductive clouds. And you look at these false teachers and you find how nice they talk. And you find how wonderful of a person they are. And how much they're able to sway the masses. And how big their ministries are. And how much they can say. And how impressive they can be. And all of these different things. And yet when you listen to what they say, and you examine what they are providing for those that they are following, you find that they are disappointingly unproductive, empty clouds. But when you don't have this book, what else is there? If they're not given Jesus Christ, what else is there? If they don't have the Holy Spirit of God, what else is there? Come on now. Isn't that right? If they're giving out all this other stuff, but they're not giving out this book, they are unproductive clouds, disappointing clouds. And what is it going to be like when someday the thousands upon thousands of people who followed these empty phonies wake up and realize that they have followed something empty? What is it going to be like when the people following the false religions of the world wake up on the other side of eternity and realize it's been a sham? What is it like when they realize that there was nothing there to sink their teeth into? There was nothing there to get them through the hardships of life. There was nothing there to answer the hard questions of life. Why does suffering happen? And where is God in these trials? And why am I here? And what's going to happen to me after they die? And they look at their false religion and it provides none of those answers. What are they going to do? How are they going to feel? It's empty. It's meaningless. Proverbs 25 and verse 14, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Disappointingly unproductive. But Christians, we have showers of blessings. We have forgiveness of sins. Do you appreciate that? You have brothers and sisters in Christ that love you. You have a book that you can go to. Hey, listen, you have access to this book. There's parts of the world that don't even have it in their own language. There's parts of this world where it's illegal, and you have multiple copies of it here. You have the privilege of gathering with believers here without any danger of disaster because of it. You have the privilege of singing songs with all of your heart to praise the Lord. You may suffer, but you can know the purpose of suffering. You may suffer, but you serve a God who promises that He can work all things together for good to them who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Why would you want the empty husks that are out there? They're just unproductive clouds. And he goes on and he says they're carried about of the winds. Did you know that clouds don't have their own motors? They don't. I guess I've been through a few clouds on an airplane. Haven't looked under every aspect of the clouds, but I'm fairly sure they don't have their own engines. They don't propel themselves along. What moves a cloud along is the wind. That's what pushes them. And wherever the wind pushes the cloud, that's where the cloud goes. The wind pushes it. Now, these false teachers are these unproductive clouds, and they're pushed around by the wind. recently, our family went to Pennsylvania for the ordination of one of our missionaries. And so we drove from here to Pennsylvania. And there was this incredibly long rainstorm from Mexico all the way to Canada. This long stretch of rain going diagonally across the U.S. And we were going to hit it about Chicago. And at the same time was this cold front that was coming from the west, and it ran into the rainstorm there. And where those two things met was snow. This side was snow, that side was rain. And so what you had was the wind was blowing this front this way, and the wind was blowing this front this way, and the two of them collided at that point. And by God's grace, we got through without any problems, and we had a wonderful time at the ordination here. But the wind was just blowing those things that way. And you know what? That's what these false teachers are like. They're just blown around by the wind. And if this popular thing is really big, well, they blow over here. And if culture is all about this, well, they blow over here. And if popular opinion says this, they just blow over here. And whatever's big, whatever's important, whatever will draw a crowd, whatever will make people happy, whatever is good at the time, it just blows them around. They are driven around by the winds of culture here. There's no stability to them. There's no thus saith the Lord. There's no authority here, but they're simply blown around by all of those things. And yet we have a book as Christians here. You ought to be so thankful that for this book that is rock solid. We have a God who doesn't change. We have the Word of God that we can stand on, that we can trust here and have with to be an authority in our lives here. Instead of following a false teacher that just goes wherever the wind blows him. Just goes wherever the wind takes him here. And listen, it matters that a church opens this book. It matters that a church opens the Word and says, this is what the all-knowing God has said. Thus saith the Lord. It's not just enough to have it sitting there looking pretty. It's not just enough, as I've seen some false teachers start out their message waving it around. We believe the Bible. And then for the rest of it, never say one word about the Bible. It's not just enough to have a few catchphrases and a few buzzwords in there about the Bible and yet come in and completely contradict the Word of God. We have the book. We have the Word of God here. What an awesome and a wonderful thing. They're blown around by the winds in all those different places. And so, they are disappointingly unproductive clouds that are carried about by the winds of culture. I must move on quickly. We see the third one here. He says, verse 12, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Number three, they are spiritually fruitless trees, dead now and for all time. So Jude now moves to the orchard. And he describes these fruit trees. We're looking at these fruit trees. And he says, these particular fruit trees, their fruit withers. And when he's talking about fruit withering, what he's doing here is he's describing the time frame of the year. He's not saying that they have fruit on them. He's telling us the time frame of the year. It's fall. It's late autumn. It's the time in which any fruit on a normal tree, if it hadn't been plucked, would be on the branches and it would be withering up. We've seen that, haven't you? You had an apple tree in the backyard like I did growing up, and those apples would be there and they would wither. And if they hung on long enough, they would just kind of be all shriveled up and stuff like that. That's the time of year that this is. It's a time word, all right, when the fruit is withering. In other words, they have had plenty of time to produce fruit. And yet what he says of them is they are trees who are in the time frame when fruit withers and they are without fruit. They don't have any fruit in their lives whatsoever. You know, they might look really good and they might be really, really active. And they might be a great speaker, and they might have lots of followers here, and they might be getting lots of things done here, but the Spirit of God has not produced a single spiritual thing from them. There's a slight difference between the clouds and this one. The other one, the clouds is focusing on, they're not giving anything to me. They're not producing anything that's really going to be helpful to my life. And this one just looks at them exclusively. They are not producing any true spiritual life at all, and it matters that they're producing spiritual life or not. Peter wrote, 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 5, you're supposed to be adding these things into your life. Add your faith, virtue, and virtue, knowledge, and temperance. And if you have these things in your life, you will not be barren and unfruitful. John chapter 15 and verse number 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. John 15 and verse number 5, the same bringeth forth much fruit. These false teachers don't bring any spiritual fruit to the table at all. Now, I think it's helpful for us to pause for just a moment and let me ask you this question. Do you bear fruit? All right, we're talking about them. But where's the fruit in your life? When was the last time that you looked and you said, you know what, I recognize the Spirit of God bore that fruit through my life. There's some love and some joy and some peace and some people getting saved and some people growing in their walk with the Lord and the different spiritual fruits that's there. I know it takes time. Psalm 1 tells us you bear your fruit in time. But I think it's healthy for us to stop and ask the question, where's my fruit? Am I bearing fruit in my life? I'm not talking about just wearing the right clothes on Sunday. I'm not talking about whether you're a member of the church. I'm not talking about whether you can go through all the motions and say all the right things. I'm talking about stepping back and looking at your life and saying, where's the fruit? Where's it really at in my life? Do you have fruit? These people don't have fruit at all. At the time of year when everything else has had its fruit and it's withering, they're without fruit. And so they're twice dead. Not only because they don't bring forth fruit, but also then because they are uprooted. They're dead twice over. And if you look at these false teachers, they may have some savvy business practices. And they may be able to draw a huge crowd. But you won't look at them and find that they have produced any spiritual fruit at all, because verse 19 of Jude tells us that they don't even have the Spirit of God. They're not even saved. They are spiritually fruitless trees, dead now and for all time. Number 4, I must move on quickly. He says, verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. They are wildly violent waves, bringing to the surface their own sickening shame. The word raging is really a good translation. It's the idea of wild, but it's not like, wild. Minnesota wild. It's not like refreshing wild, you know, like get out of town and go out into the wild and put up your tent and you know, be the campfire and I'm out in the wild. It's not good wild like that. It's the wild that's like lions, two male lions don't like the senior lion and they kill him and take him out. It's the kind of wild, savage, ruthless, cruel, harsh that causes some of the wild animals to kill and eat their own young. It's that kind of wild. It's raging. It's violent. Selfish. Animal nature wild. That's the way these people are. They're the raging waves of the sea. This isn't sitting by the ocean enjoying the waves. This is being out in a little boat in the middle of the ocean, in the midst of a hurricane, in the midst of a massive storm here, and the waves are just tossing you back and forth. This is the violent waves that in the New Testament would cause experienced fishermen to panic and think, save us, Lord, we're going to perish here. That's the kind of wild waves they are. And it tells us about them here, they are foaming out their own shame. The waves have a tendency to stir up things and bring things to the surface. Foaming out can be the same idea of bringing up to the surface. When massive storms comes through, you can walk along the shoreline and you find a lot of stuff on the shore that the waves have turned up and brought up and tossed ashore here. What have their wild waves tossed up and exposed to everybody seeing? That's what he's talking about here. I'm told that Camillo Beach, if I'm pronouncing it, in Hawaii, is one of the dirtiest places on the planet. It's located in a rural area of Hawaii's Big Island. There are thousands of pounds of debris that wash ashore there every year, and they come from as far as Japan and Russia. One of the major reasons for all of this garbage on the shoreline is because this island is located near what is called the Great Pacific Garbage Patch. And the different currents of the ocean cause things that are afloat in the ocean to be brought into this area. And they're noticing that much of this is plastic, because plastic doesn't biodegrade. It just cracks into smaller pieces. And so all of these plastics that get thrown out into the water and whatnot in time with the sun and the exposure are broken down into tiny, almost microscopic little pieces. And so if you're at the great garbage patch, you would notice that the ocean isn't beautiful. It's scummy. It's cloudy. It's kind of disgusting. And yet they say for all of that that is up on the surface, mixed in with tennis shoes and fishing gear and anything else that will float, actually 70% of the garbage sinks to the bottom. All the junk on top is only 30%. And so some reason with the current, it all is at that great garbage patch of the Pacific Ocean, and it comes ashore. Much of it will wash ashore here on this nasty beach. It's not very fun. And listen, that's exactly what these people are like. You look at their life, and what do they stir up? What do they bring to the surface? Their own shame. You say, what shame? Jude 1:4, the shame of taking our God's beautiful grace and turning it into the worst filth known to mankind. The shame? What shame? The shame of taking our beautiful Lord Jesus Christ and denying Him. What shame? The shame of the audacity to speak evil things that they don't even know about. What shame? The shame, Jude tells us here, of following the way of Balaam, serving God supposedly for gain. What shame? The shame of following Cain and thinking that you can get to heaven by your own good works instead of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. What shame? The shame of following Korah, who would reject authority in his life, who would despise dominions here. What shame? All of these different shameful things, and what they stir up and what they bring to the surface is just their own disgusting, filthy shame. Philippians 3 and verse number 19 says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. And that's all that they do. And this happens more and more in our world today in the United States, as people live in some of the grossest sins around and they flaunt it in the face of everyone around them. They're wild and raging and savage, and they want to bring up filth and yuck every time they can. Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And the last thing that he says here in verse number 13, he says, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Stars are for guidance. Stars are there to be in a fixed position, and you can look at them and you can find guidance for your life. And these wandering stars, as Bible students look at it, they think that it probably refers not to something that's in an orbit like a planet, but rather to some meteor, rather to some sort of a falling star or shooting star. It's not going in any predictable path. Many of these, they're just wandering around. And many times, there's this incredible light, this incredible flash of light, and it gets people's attention. They're drawn to it, and in a short period of time, they're gone. They're wandering stars. Have you noticed how much people are fascinated by what goes on up there? Have you noticed that? I mean, the blood moons, right? What was the name of the eclipse 2 summers ago? And we had even people from our church that went to another state to see the eclipse and stuff like that. I mean, there are neat things to see in the skies. And I think when I was a young person, was it Halley's Comet, you know, that was a big deal a long time ago. And those different things, you know, those things are fascinating. And he says, these false teachers are this bright light in the sky, and everybody, whoa, impress, and wow, and boom, they're gone. They're a flash in a pan. They produce all this light and they get all this attention and everybody follows them, but they don't follow anything that's sure and guaranteed because they're wandering, leading people astray, and they're just going to go out into the blackness of darkness forever. And they can ooh and awe so many people, and they have big auditoriums and big arenas and TV cameras and networks and books and podcasts and popularity, and they're on the mainstream, and then poof, they're gone. In the blackness of hell forever and ever. See, it's a pretty serious thing that he describes here when he says that they are deceptively impressive stars shooting into the darkness. Can you identify the enemy? Can you see what they're like? If you bump into them, if they claim to be Christian, if they're sitting next to you at the next potluck and things like that. Now, next time we have a potluck, everybody will be kind of going, but just in all seriousness, can you identify the enemy? 2 years ago, our family visited a western city, and after church on Sunday morning, we stopped to tour a facility that houses the headquarters of a false religion. It would be interesting to see what this false religion was all about and what their headquarters were all about. There were two young ladies that gave us a tour, and they told us about themselves. One girl had left her church in the southern part of the United States to join this religion. And I just couldn't help but wonder what her story was. Couldn't help but wonder what her original church was. That she left that to follow this false religion. And whatever the story was, whatever the case was, she obviously couldn't identify the enemy. She obviously didn't realize who they were. She obviously didn't realize what she was getting into. Listen, it matters that you can identify the enemy. And Jude described him in three ways. So I trust that you can know what he said about what they do and who they follow and what they are.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.